I want to continue this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as you'll be aware. And we're going to begin our reading tonight at verse number 13, the first epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 2, and reading at verse number 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, God always blesses to us his word when we read it. I want just very briefly to remind you of where we are in this chapter. Last week, we were considering a phrase from verse 8, where the apostle said that they were willing, and indeed they did, not only to impart unto them the gospel of God, but also to have imparted unto them their own souls. And we saw that that idea of number one, imparting the gospel, and number two, imparting their own souls, was a division of the verses that we read together last week up to verse 12. And broadly and generally speaking, in the first six verses, Paul is speaking about how they imparted unto them the gospel. And then following on, to verse 12, in the remainder of those verses, how that in doing that, they also imparted unto them their own souls. And so in verses 1 to 12, he's remembering his time at Thessalonica. Now, when he's in the passage, in the verses that we've read together, he's now thinking about not what happened at Thessalonica so much as he's got in mind how he felt, how they felt after they left that city. And you may remember from Acts chapter 17 that when they left, they had to leave swiftly. They left by night. They left because of persecution, the Jews stirring up folks against them. And they had to go post haste to Berea. And from Berea, they went to Athens. And from Athens, they come to Corinth at the beginning of chapter 18. And so in the verses that we're thinking about this evening, he's, yes, of course, left Thessalonica, but he's thinking about what happened when he left Thessalonica in terms of his desire for them and his disposition towards them. So we're going to be thinking like this, that in verse 13, he gives thanks for them. So there's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. In verse 14, we're going to think of the fact that they suffered. So he's particularly speaking to us about the suffering of the Thessalonian Christians. Then in verses 15 and 16, he reminds them, advises them, informs us of the fact that the Jews actually had great opposition to every true testimony from God. We'll look at that in a little bit of detail when we get there. But in verses 17 and 18, we're going to see that he was endeavouring to see the Thessalonians again. And we'll see something of the heart of the apostle for the people to whom he ministered. And then finally, in verses 19 to 20, he's rejoicing. So we may write over the words, over the verses, these words, verse 13, thanksgiving, verse 14, suffering, verse 15 and 16, persecuting, verses 17 and 18, endeavouring, and verses 19 to 20, rejoicing. And they're rejoicing in the Thessalonian believers. What a happy thing to be able to do. Now, what I want to do is simply go down the passage verse by verse. I want to think of what each verse says in a general way, very briefly, and then to unpick some details of each of the verses so that we can see how much meat, in fact, there is, not only in God's word at large, but of course in this passage that we have read together. And for all those who really are getting into the study of Scripture, could I encourage you to study the detail? It's good to read widely, good to study generally, good to think in big picture terms of Scripture, but also good to look at the detail. And it's time consuming, but it repays the effort that you put in and the sacrifice of time and in normal circumstances, social things, in order that you might learn God's word. So let's think about this 13th verse to begin with, and we can put over it the apostles' thanksgiving. And it's a very straightforward verse. There's nothing very difficult about it at all. But the beautiful thing about it is it is not to be missed, which is this, that the apostle is giving thanks for the Thessalonians. You know, we often say that we really ought to pray for one another, and we ought to pray for one another. But at the same time, here's something that we don't often hear. We really ought to be giving thanks for one another. In fact, it's good, don't you think, to give thanks to God for whatever evidence of grace we see in any other believer. And my guess is that if we were doing that, if we were thanking God for the grace of God that's been produced in others and the different facets in which that is seen in their lives, that we might just altogether be less inclined to criticize others, to speak ill of others. We will be less inclined to focus on the deficits that others have. Of course, when we do that, we're ignoring our own deficits hugely. Good to give God thanks for what grace has produced in other believers. Do you do that? Isn't that a searching thing to think? Do you give thanks to God for evidence of grace in the lives of other believers? And do you do it without ceasing? Because what the apostle is saying here is this: for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Of course, he prayed without ceasing, he gave thanks without ceasing, and when you read of the work of the apostle, he seemed to preach without ceasing, and then he labored with his hands without ceasing. I think he lived about 10 lives in one, and he certainly filled up all his time for the Lord. But this doesn't mean to say that he was giving thanks or praying or working 24/7. That's impossible, because we all need to sleep and everybody needs downtime. You might think you've had enough downtime just at the moment. Some of us feel that we've had enough downtime at the moment, but we all need it. The Lord himself recognized that with others. So without ceasing is not, it never stops. But I sometimes say that it's like somebody turning up in a meeting with a cough. And at the end of the meeting, you might go out and say, they never stopped coughing. Well, of course, that's probably rubbish, because the likelihood is that they were coughing 6, 7, 8 times in 45 minutes while you were listening to a message being preached. And It seemed like it was all the time. It was without ceasing, but it wasn't. Well, this is how Paul means when he gives thanks without ceasing. He was doing other things, so he couldn't be giving thanks all the time, but he never stopped giving thanks in that kind of way for these believers and for what grace had produced in them. And in a moment, we'll see the specific thing that he was giving thanks for. Anyway, do you do that? What a thing it would be if we made resolutions that we might desire to give God thanks more for all that we see of his grace in other believers as a result of reading this verse this evening. Now, specifically in this verse, you'll notice that the thanks that Paul is rendering to God is for the fact that the Thessalonians received the word that the apostles preached. And in connection with that, there's one or two things that I want us to notice, which seem to me to be of very great importance in our day. And the first is this, that when the apostles were in Thessalonica, they preached the word of God. So isn't that what he's saying? You received the word of God, which he heard of us, you heard from us. So when they were there in Thessalonica, they were preaching the word of God. And you might think that's a very pedestrian kind of point to make. But isn't the fact of the matter this, that we have nothing else? All that we have for people is the word of God. And brothers and sisters, it's not clever arguments that we need to put to people. Clever arguments are always at the mercy of cleverer arguments. It isn't simply that we are to use means by which we might be more persuasive. And it isn't either that we are to use gimmicky kind of things in the presentation of the gospel, as if somehow by putting a bait on a hook, we might see people saved. Not in that carnal way. And, you know, when the apostles went to Thessalonica and the preachers were there, they weren't putting on performances. They weren't acting the gospel. They weren't singing the gospel. They weren't putting on performances. And they certainly didn't have any Thessalonian family fun days. But what they did was to make known to the Thessalonians the word of God. I wonder, could we again make some kind of resolutions this evening and say, well, actually, we're still in the same position as they were, that the only thing we've got is the word of God. And what people need is to hear it. And not to be entertained by it, not to be entertained by Christian things. It's not songs for the nation, songs of blessing for the nation that's needed, as has recently been done. But what's really needed is the word of God to people. Can we have a renewed confidence in preaching the word of God? The fact that people are very critical of it, the fact that people by and large don't particularly want it, is neither here nor there to us, in these terms at least, that the only thing that we have to preach to people, to bring to people, is God's word. So he gives thanks for them, that actually when they brought the word of God, the Thessalonians received it. In fact, you notice twice in this verse, in our English version, he uses the word received. If you're looking at that in the Greek text, you discover that it was two different Greek words. So the idea is this, firstly, when he says, we thank God without ceasing because when you receive the word of God, the first received, is likely the idea of them just hearing it. They heard the contents of it. They received it in that way. It's to do with their ears. But actually their receiving of it went beyond that, clearly, because they were saved. And when they received it, they didn't just hear it with their ears, but they received it in their heart. having evaluated it, they received it. So the idea is this, that they had heard it with their ear, received it by their hearing, and then they received it in their heart. And as Paul thinks about this, he's thanking God for this. Well, he thanked God for it because it's a work of God. You know, if anyone's going to preach the gospel, remember that it's God that sends the preacher. If anybody's going to get saved, remember no one's saved apart from a work of God. The old brethren and some of the modern brethren still say that it takes God to work. And God worked. They received the word. And with God having worked and them having received the word, Paul thinks about them and he's very grateful. He's very thankful for all that God had accomplished. Now, let's just remember the word of God has got its own inherent power. We remember that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If it is we're going to see people saved, it will be as a result of the word of God. And it doesn't need authentication from us. We don't need to think that it's down to us to authenticate it in the understanding and the intellect, even in the hearts of people. It's for us to make it known, as the apostles did. God will do his work. God will bless his word. Of course, in chapter 1, Paul has been referring to how that happened in Thessalonica. It says in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And perhaps the idea in the verse is this, that when they preached the gospel to them, that word came in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else will do. And that power was seen, not because there was some electric atmosphere in the meetings, but the power was seen in that people were actually brought to Christ. So he's giving thanks now that all of this is true, but more than that, because what he's also thanking them for in verse 13 is this, that same word of God, which they had received by the hearing and received into their heart, that same word, he says at the end of the verse, effectually worketh also in you that believe. So what he's saying is simply this, that there was a proof of reality here. The word of God was still operating within them. It was operative. It was productive. There was fruit. It's effectually works also in you that believe. Now that they're saved, now that the apostles have left, he's able to say, that word that you received is still effectually working in you. So what we learn in that is that when a person is saved, it's only the start of a lifetime in which God's word will work in us. So one of the proofs of reality in faith is this. Is God's word working within me? Is it effectually working in me today? A person's attitude to the word of God is very often seen in scripture as a test whereby we may know whether or not we are truly saved. And we may search our own hearts today as to where we stand in relation to this. And are we allowing God's word to bear fruit in us, to effectually work in us? Now, the question then might be asked, well, how was that seen in the Thessalonians? And the answer takes us into verse 14. Because you'll note that at the beginning of verse 14, the word for is right there. So the idea is this, that verse 14 indicates just exactly how it is that the word of God was still effectually working in these in Thessalonica. So the word for introduces the proof of the effective working of the word in their hearts. Now, over verse 14, we're going to put this title, The Thessalonians' Suffering. In a general way, what verse 14 is telling us is this, that genuineness, reality, is shown in fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness is shown in continuance. And that is continuance even where there is suffering. So that no matter what was thrown at the Thessalonians, they continued. The word of God was effectually working in them. And as a result of that, they endured in the sufferings that came their way. And they therefore became imitators, says the verse, of the churches in Judea. And of course, the idea is this, that they became imitators in the suffering, in terms of suffering. The churches in Judea had suffered at the hands of their own countrymen, the Jews. And in the same way, the Thessalonians had had suffered and were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. Now, here's another interesting verse. There's all sorts of stuff in these verses. You could really do a verse a week through some of these passages. But here in verse 14, there's some expressions I want you to notice. The first is that Paul speaks about the churches of God. Ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Not the church of God in Judea, as if the word church describes an aggregate, the aggregate of believers in a certain place, certain region. No, the idea is this, that in different places in Judea, local churches had been established. So in the New Testament, you read about church of God, you read about churches of God. In fact, you don't read about anything greater in testimony terms than church and churches of God. So in a day of our day, of societies and ministries, if you do Google searches on ministries, there is an endless list of ministries that people have independently set up. And for all that the intention is undoubtedly good, you couldn't really question that in so many cases where there's a genuine effort being made. Actually, there is nothing greater in New Testament terms than church or churches of God. There were no societies. There were no independent ministries. And of course, we remember this too, that there were no denominations of churches in the New Testament. Each local church was responsible to the Lord alone. So this expression, church of God, and of course, churches of God, I think will be seen to relate at all times to local churches meeting in the Lord's name. You get the expression in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 2 Thessalonians 1, the churches of God. Now you also read about the churches of Christ. You do that in Romans chapter 16. You read about the churches of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 14, you read about the churches of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 16. And of course you read as here about the churches of Judea, you read about churches of Asia, the churches of Macedonia, these regions where there were a number of local churches, it's always in the plural because they were autonomous, independent, responsible to the Lord alone, companies of believers that were set up by the preaching of the gospel, established by the Lord through the preaching of the gospel for the glory of God in testimony. Now, for all who are listening to this, can I just say this? That model of the New Testament church that the Bible clearly sets out has never changed. It can't be improved upon. And we do well to observe it, to adhere to it. So there were churches of God in Judea. They relate to local companies. But at the same time as being in Judea, you see that they're in Christ Jesus. It can be a bit of a perplexing thing being a Christian sometimes, because one of the things that complicates the issue is that you are in two places at once. Wherever you are tonight is where you are. I'm on the sunny south coast of England. You're where you are in this rather cold May day. But you're in another place. You're in Christ Jesus. When the Bible speaks about being in Christ, it's a positional thing from conversion. We're in Christ Jesus. This is to do with the eternal thought of God. A remarkable thing for us in this present era in which we live, because this is only known in this present era, to be in Christ Jesus. That speaks of our complete union with a risen man in glory, our Saviour. So we're in Christ Jesus. It's an eternal thing. In Judea is to do with location, and it's temporal. Wherever you are today, you might not be there tomorrow or next year, or whatever, in the Lord's will. In any event, they were. We do well to remember that we're in more than one place at once. We are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can move us from there. That's unchanged, unchanging. Nothing can shift us. No attack can take us off the solid ground that we're on as being seen in Christ Jesus. Local matters are another matter. Here they were in Judea suffering, and now in Thessalonica, they were imitators of the churches in Judea because they suffered as they did. The Judeans at the hand of the Jews and the Thessalonians now at the hand of those in Thessalonica, who, as you may remember from Acts chapter 17, were stirred up by the Jews in Thessalonica to take action against the apostles. And so their continuance, even in suffering, was evidence that the word of God through which they'd been saved was still effectually working in them. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul speaks about the persecution that the Jews actually brought against true testimony from God. So he's talking now about the Jews persecuting. And again, in these verses 15 and 16, there is nothing complicated, but there are some interesting matters. So we may say that generally, Paul is indicating that there was implacable opposition of many Jews and of the nation at large to the Lord Jesus, we know that, to their own prophets, he says, and now in this present day, to the apostles. And as a result of that, in a very startling phrase, he says that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Let's think about that word phrase by phrase. Let's remember that, first of all, it says about them that they killed the Lord Jesus. This comes first because of the severity of the accusation that's being made. They killed the Lord Jesus. Now, you know that the Bible is very clear that the whole world combined together against him. It was the Roman authorities that put him to death, but we remember that it was at the instigation of the Jews. The superscription over the Lord was in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The language of religion, the language of learning, the language of political power. The world undoubtedly combined together against the Lord Jesus. But it was at the instigation of the Jews. It's a very interesting thing to go through your New Testament, probably using Esau or one of these Bible study programs, and take note of the different words that are used to describe the actions of men against Christ at Calvary. There's at least nine, there could well be more. And things like this, Acts 2:23, you've taken, number one, by wicked hands have crucified, number two, and slain, number three, three different words. They killed the Prince of Life, chapter 3, verse 15 of Acts. They slew him. Chapter 5, verse 30. The idea is to lay violent hands upon. again in chapter 5 of Acts and verse 30, they hanged him on a tree. They slew him. Revelation 5, 6, John saw a lamb as it had been slain. It's a very severe word. It's indicating that they saw mortal wounds. John saw mortal wounds in the lamb. That was the effect of what men did. Acts 2 again, another word for crucified. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, sacrifice. The word is to kill, to slay. And remember that the Jews did this. They were implacably opposed to your Saviour and mine. And secondly, they killed their own prophets. We don't have a list of all the prophets that were killed by the Jews, but we do know that it happened. Our Saviour referred to this in some of the parables. Parable of the Vineyard, Mark 12. But it's also referred to in the Old Testament in passages like Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah's praying and he says to the Lord, they slew thy prophets. Or again, Elijah makes reference to this in 1 Kings 19. He refers to the children of Israel as having slain thy prophets. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 2:30, your own sword hath devoured your prophets, says the Lord. You remember the Lord Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. This is Matthew 23:33. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Hear the pathos and the poignancy. He speaks about that city that killeth the prophet. Now, in addition to that, they persecuted the apostles. We know that generally. We can see it in Acts 17 when Paul's at Thessalonica, how that is the case. They persecuted the apostles. So a logical order is present in this verse. First of all, the Lord Jesus, because this was the worst case of implacable opposition to testimony. And that, the killing of the Lord Jesus, was the culmination of the serial killing of the prophets, so many of them. So they refused all God-given testimony. Now that the apostles were here and were preaching the gospel, and this was God-given testimony, they refused that too. Now, in addition to that, the apostle says they pleased not God. Well, you might think that's a real big understatement when he says that having killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and having persecuted the apostles, that they pleased not God. You might think that's just an understatement. Well, it is a deliberate understatement, I take it. A deliberate negative understatement. But in fact, there's a strong positive connotation with this. They pleased not God. They did the very opposite of pleasing God. Paul states it in this kind of understated way. And then he says, next, they're contrary to all men. And that's explained in the next verses. So the idea is that they're contrary to all men because they forbade the apostles from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So what he's saying is, yeah, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and the apostles. They pleased not God, but actually against all men. That is to say, excuse me, they're against all the Gentiles, all men everywhere, because what they're doing is forbidding the apostles to speak to the Gentiles in order that they might be saved. And this wasn't just the Jews coming up and saying, we're forbidding you from doing this, but they were forbidding by actions and persistent efforts. And of course, we're not surprised, because throughout time, the Jews have been implacably opposed to the idea of God sending messengers to the Gentiles. And you'll see this in the thrilling stories in the book of Acts, in places like Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, Iconium, Lystra in chapter 14, Thessalonica, Corinth, Berea, these places where they stirred up opposition to the apostles and preachers of the gospel in order that they do not take the gospel to the Gentiles. So as a result of that, What the apostle is saying now in verse 16, in the middle of the verse there, he says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. So the idea is this, that each act of hostility was an additional drop in their cup of guilt, as someone has put it. It's been put like this too. There was an uninterrupted succession of rebellious acts. And this didn't stop when they saw that wrath was coming upon them. This is a very solemn verse that's now before us, because what the apostle is saying is this, that because of their attitude, their rejection of the Lord Jesus, because of the fact that they killed the prophets, because of the fact that they're now standing in the way of impeding the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles as much as they are able to do so, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I suppose I hardly need to remind you of those who said, his blood be on us and on our children. Need I remind you of the words in Daniel chapter 9, where it speaks of them being desolate until the consummation, until the end, that is the end of that 70 weeks prophecy. We're living in those days, and we see with a great deal of sorrow in our hearts the amount of persecution and oppression and suffering that the Jews and the nation of Israel have had in all the intervening years, right the way through the pogroms and purges, right the way through in more recent times to the Holocaust, and even now, Israel's old enemies circling them, many stating that the thing that they would like most of all would be the eradication of the state of Israel in our present day. And we remember that it's going to get worse. In the second half of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, there will be huge, huge difficulties for those of the Jews in that day. And so they're under wrath and will be, in fact, until Messiah is acknowledged. And when he's acknowledged and they're born again, then in the grace and goodness of God, they will know a glorious future. That nation, Israel, as the head of the nations and not the tail of the nations, as so often they now are seen to be, they will be seen to be the head of the nations in that glorious millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul moves into 17 and 18, he's speaking about the apostles endeavoring to see believers in Thessalonica. And so what we can say is this, as a general matter, that in contrast to the Jews' persecution of them, the apostles endeavored to go to them, but Satan hindered them. And the fact that Satan hindered them shows that we don't have simply human agencies opposing the gospel, but behind the opposition to the gospel, there is also the activity of Satan. Now, just one or two things quickly to note, because time is going by quickly, but one or two things that I just want you to note in 17 and 18 is this. Look at that word, we brethren, being taken from you. It's the idea of being bereaved. We were bereaved of you. So even though Paul reckoned that it would be a short time that they would be absent, he felt the loss as we feel the loss when we are bereaved of someone we love. Taken from you. The idea of being torn away from you. How Paul must have loved them, because he saw even a short separation as a bereavement. And so, though he was absent in body, he was present in his thoughts with them in Thessalonica but he felt that tremendously. What love he had for the Lord's people. Do you have that kind of love for the Lord's people? Maybe you're enjoying the lockdown because you don't need to see them so much. Well, if that's the case, we might just need to bring that to the Lord as a matter of confession and with a resolve to deal with it. So anyway, feeling that loss, he endeavoured, the idea is he made haste. The word combines the ideas of haste and earnestness. So he's endeavouring. You can understand he's putting effort and energy into this. He's endeavouring to see their face, he says, more abundantly. To endeavour the more abundantly, rather, to see your face with great desire. It's the word lust, which isn't always a bad word in the New Testament. Usually is, but not always. So it's with this huge amount of desire that Paul wanted to see their face again. And all the details of that are not recorded in Acts, and I don't know anywhere else where they're recorded, but Paul notes them. We don't know the details of how he tried to get back to Thessalonica and to see them again. But we are reminded that there is an adversary who stands in the way sometimes of our deepest and most earnest desires to act towards the Lord's people in what we reckon would be a beneficial way for them. And so Satan stood in the way. He is an adversary. Paul knew him, of course. The messenger from Satan, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul knew the activities of Satan in more ways than one. And brothers and sisters, we have an adversary too. How much we need to pray and to take the greatest care. May the Lord help us in this. There is an adversary who is against us. Now, finally, look at verses 19 and 20. And over this, we can write the apostles rejoicing. And in a general way, again, can I just say this to you about the verse, that this is not so much their present desire for them, but in the future and at the judgment seat of Christ. This is what the Thessalonians would be to Paul at that time. In contrast to the laurels that were put around the necks of earthly victors in games and so on, these Thessalonians would be there, not only their hope and joy, but their crown of rejoicing. Their hope, that which is hoped for. Their joy, their rejoicing. That's inward, of course. Their crown of rejoicing, that is outward. So Paul's now looking to the future. When? Well, look what it says in the verse. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? I remember when I was often in Bible readings and conferences in London when I was in my teens, the brethren would speak about two Greek words. I knew two Greek words, and this is what they were. Number one was the parousia. I was never quite sure what it meant, but I knew it was something to do with the Lord's coming. The parousia. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Are not even ye before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then there was another Greek word, and the idea is that of the bema, which I always thought was a cricketing term until I went to meetings and picked up that it was a different spelling, transliterated from Greek B-E-M-A, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ at which all believers will appear. And in this verse, Paul is anticipating that great day. For all that Satan was hindering the work, there's one thing that Satan couldn't do, and that is he couldn't thwart God's purpose that all of his people would be there. So the anticipation is not that some of the Thessalonians would not be at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul recognized they would all be there. And he says, then at his coming, at his parousia, our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. So this idea of the parousia is the Lord's coming, but not just his coming, but his presence with his people, his people's presence with him. And what the apostle is saying here is this, that at the judgment seat of Christ, which of course follows on from the rapture, so the Lord's coming to the air, that's the next thing that he's promised to do, he's going to do it. He may come at any time, he must come at some time. The Bible teaches imminency in relation to the Lord's return. We say, Maranatha, our Lord cometh. In relation to that, there is the judgment seat of Christ. And as Paul looks at the work that he has accomplished amongst the Thessalonians and the effect of the word of God in their hearts as wrought by God, he's looking forward to the day when at the judgment seat of Christ, he would be able to rejoice fully in these believers. Of course, he was doing that now. They were now his glory and joy, but they would be seen to be that at the judgment seat of Christ. Glory is to do with outward esteem. Joy is to do with inward delight. And so what Paul was doing was working in order that these believers might at the judgment seat of Christ be seen to be true, faithful, responsive to the apostles' ministry, putting into effect what the apostles had taught them. John takes a similar idea in 1 John 2 at the end in verse 28, when he speaks in broadly similar terms. You know, we will meet at the judgment seat of Christ those whom we have ministered to, those who have ministered to us. Just remember this. We'll meet again. I mean, you know, we'll meet again. Don't know where, don't know when. Yes, you do know where. Praise the Lord. And you do know when. I was listening to people singing that the other night. Oh, I couldn't avoid it. It was up the street. And I'm thinking, that's a strange thing to sing. As believers, we don't sing it for this simple reason. We do know when we'll meet, and we do know where we'll meet. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. But remember this, that there is this idea, however it works out at the Bema, there is this idea that we'll meet each other. And you see, those who've ministered to me, those who have taught me the word of God, will be looking to see what effect that had in my life. And what joy it will give them if they see that in our lives, that which they have taught us is put into use for the Lord and there's fruitfulness for his glory. And ditto in ministry that you give, whether personally or in gatherings, however it is, what a happy thing. May the Lord help us that we might be faithful in ministry that we give, in order that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be that which will be seen to be worthy of reward by the Lord himself. And so Paul strove to present in the language of Colossians 1, every man perfect in Christ Jesus. May the Lord help us to do the same. I'm beyond my time. May the Lord bless his word to all of us. May the Lord grant us quick release from the present lockdown in terms of being able to meet one with another in person with the Lord in the midst. And may he bless his word to us.